you so much, Emily, and worship band, and each and every one of you today who has served the Lord in so many different ways. I appreciate you each. You're very valuable to what we do every Sunday morning. Several years ago, I had a friend who worked at a motel. It was near here, and he actually enjoyed his job, but one thing frustrated him terribly. And that was the lack of faithfulness exhibited by an endless stream of new employees. I mean, they were constantly needing help, kind of like many businesses are today. But they would hire somebody, and they would come in, and they'd work a week or maybe 2 weeks, get a paycheck, and they just quit showing up. He said they would not even, they wouldn't call. They didn't resign. They just quit coming. And so they would hire someone else, and he just had this, it repeated over and over and over again. And sadly, from talking to others, it doesn't appear that things have gotten a whole lot better today. Maybe they've gotten worse. There just seems to be an utter lack of faithfulness among many in our culture today. You know, we saw last week as Paul concluded that paragraph of scripture that we studied in 2 Corinthians 5. We saw that Paul reminded his readers that every believer is accountable to Christ and will one day stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, where Jesus will evaluate their service and their commitment to him during their earthly lives. And I believe if you could sum up the standard that Christ is going to use in one word, I believe it would be the word faithfulness. And I believe this because earlier, in an earlier letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said that it is required of all who have been given a stewardship that they prove trustworthy, or I believe that word's better translated, faithful. That they prove faithful. A number of years ago, a man named Donald Campbell, who was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, he wrote a couple books, one on Nehemiah and one about Joshua, on the book of Joshua. And in his book on Joshua called Leader Under Fire, he wrote this. He said, a believer has only one must. You must do this. Only one must. And that is to be faithful to the Lord. To be faithful to the Lord. Again, I believe it is the essential standard by which we will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And as Paul continues in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to pick up our study in chapter 5, verse 11 today. And as he continues to describe and defend his apostolic ministry at Corinth, we get a glimpse, I think, in this text of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And I've condensed what we're going to learn into what I refer to as the big idea or the main thrust of the message, and it's this. Faithful followers of Christ fear the Lord, persuade others with God's word, model lives of integrity, and are motivated by Christ's redeeming love. Hopefully you got a copy of the note sheet. You have the text in it. And we're in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11. We begin. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Paul begins with a word that you see often in his writings. It's a little term, therefore. And what is therefore is that it connects what he has just previously said to with what he is about to say. And again, let me back up one verse, and I just want you to see this connection. We must all appear, this is verse 10 of chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, you see that? As a result of this, therefore, he says, knowing the fear of Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And we see the connection between the judgment seat of Christ and what Paul is referring to here, this Christian aspect of fearing the Lord. And as one author put it, I think the judgment seat of Christ loomed large on the far horizon of Paul's life and thought. And it provided a reference for life and ministry here and now. He lived daily with that knowledge that he is accountable to Christ, that every Christian is accountable to Christ, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it is this reality that causes him to declare, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, that term fear of the Lord doesn't mean or suggest that Paul is frightened or terrified by the Lord, but it rather indicates that God is awe-inspiring, that God should be highly respected and held in reverence. And I believe it is this healthy reverence of the Lord to whom Paul is accountable that motivates him to persuade men, according to what he has written here. I mean, after all, that is his responsibility that was given him. Paul writes sometime later in his letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's Paul's final letter, and he writes to Timothy while Paul is incarcerated in his final imprisonment in Rome. He's on death row, and he writes to Timothy, and he describes his life, the responsibility that God had given him, the stewardship that God had given him. He was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And as an apostle, he had the God-given responsibility to proclaim the gospel so that sinners might be saved, and to teach sound doctrine so that they might know how to walk with the Lord and live for him. Everywhere in Paul's letters, we see Paul teaching. He talks about teaching. He teaches. You see it in the book of Acts when the early church begins, and you see Paul continually proclaiming Christ. And there's many different passages. I'm going to point out to you one. Two I'm going to point out. But the first one is kind of an unusual situation. It's found in Acts chapter 28. I did put the text in your notes. Paul had been incarcerated in Caesarea by the sea. He had been taken into custody at the end of his third missionary journey while on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He was placed in custody by the Romans. They took him to Caesarea by the sea, which was the Roman capital of the province, the Roman province of Judea. And he was there for 2 years incarcerated. Then he's taken by ship. There's a shipwreck. The book of Acts describes this. It's just this amazing journey in which God is sovereign and watches over Paul. And Paul ends up in Rome. And although this sounds strange to us, he was incarcerated in his own lodging, in his own house. And that wasn't unusual. But he had a Roman guard that was there with him all the time, and it suggests in some of his letters written at this time that he was chained to this Roman guard. But he was allowed visitors. And here in here in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 23, we pick up the text where Paul had invited the leading men of the Jews to come to visit him. They came and visited. And they said, well, we'll set a date when we come back and talk more with you. And that's where we're at. Acts 28, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they, again, the leading men of the Jews that were at Rome, they came to him at his lodging. Again, this is where he was incarcerated. Had a Roman guard, a Roman soldier standing guard. And they came in large numbers, so there weren't just a few of them, but there were many of them. They came in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. Now, this is our same term that we find here in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. At every instance, Paul is using the opportunity, even when he's incarcerated, to persuade men, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of the Moses and from the prophets. Now, what's that phrase mean, the law of Moses and the prophets? That's simply the entire Old Testament. So he was giving them a tour through the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. God sent one, the only one who can provide salvation. And he did this, notice, from morning till evening. I am sometimes astonished at the stamina this man had. It's amazing to me. An even greater example occurs earlier in his ministry. On one occasion, he was at Troas. Now, Troas was a very important seaport, and it was from there that he initially sailed to Macedonia. Troas is in very western part of Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea. And he was at this seaport in Troas, and he spent a few days with them. And on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, the Lord's Day, like today's Sunday, he preached to them. Now, I don't know when he started, because the text doesn't say what time he started, but I know he preached till midnight. Can you imagine sticking around all day long till midnight? Well, they were in an upper room, and of course there were lamps that provided the light, and so there had been smoke. And there was a young man named Eutychus, and you're three stories high here, and he's sitting in a window, and it's midnight. He's heard Paul preaching probably all day long, and he just fades off like some of you do on Sunday morning. Just kidding. He fades off, only he falls out of the window, and text says he's dead. And Paul rushes down, lays his body on him, embraces him, said, "It's all right, he's alive. His life is in him." And they go in and eat. And Paul preaches till daylight. Can you imagine the stamp? Why did he do this? Why did he feel this compulsion to preach? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was motivated by his healthy and biblical fear or reverence for the Lord to persuade men. And he understood, honestly, that his life is an open book before the Lord, as yours is too. All our lives. It doesn't matter if you think you're alone in a dark room, your life is an open book to the Lord. That's true for each and every, God even knows our thoughts, Scripture tells us. Paul says, we are made manifest to God. And that word manifest means to cause, to become known, to disclose, to show. God was fully aware of Paul's heart for him. He was fully aware of his sacrificial ministry and his faithful ministry for him. And as Paul writes, he expresses his desire that it is also manifest to the believers at Corinth. I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences, he says. I hope also that our lives, we're not trying to hide something from you. We're not coming here to benefit from you. We're coming here to serve you, to proclaim God's word to you, to teach, to preach, to serve. And I pray that we are manifest also in your consciousness. Now remember, this is so essential to remember. There were those in Corinth that were attacking Paul's character. They were attacking his apostolic authority. They were false teachers. And they were trying to convince the Corinthians that they shouldn't listen to him. And Paul says, our lives are an open book to the Lord as well as to you, and I hope you understand our hearts. Now listen, he goes ahead to say in verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that's purpose, so that we want you to be proud of us on this occasion, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. In other words, the false teachers who were so proud of their appearance, so proud of their ability to be eloquent as they spoke. Their hearts told a different story. Then he says in verse 14, for if we are beside ourselves, I think this is possibly an accusation that they were making. Paul's just beside himself. In other words, he's crazy. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Let's go back to verse 12. Where Paul says, we are not again commending ourselves to you. Paul made a similar disclaimer in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians verse 3. And there he said he felt no need to commend himself. He said virtually the same thing, but he added, nor carry letters of recommendation written on papyrus. See, it was often typical that a teacher would show up, and before he left at this place, someone would write him a letter of recommendation, of commendation. And he would take that to the next place. And so he might have several letters. But Paul said, we had no need of a letter of commendation from you. Nor did we ask for one when we left. And you know why? He says, because you might remember this, living letters of Christ that could be read by all men. Your lives are evidence of our ministry. We don't need someone to write something on a paper and tell how great we are. No, you are living letters of Christ, the result of Christ working through us in this particular ministry. So he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but I want you to notice what he says. But we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that purpose you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. In other words, what Paul is saying, I think Paul is saying, you know, we're not going to come commend ourselves and try to convince these false teachers and to convince others, you guys, of how our ministry is being used by God, of our faithfulness, of our commitment to Christ. He said, but you should be the ones boasting about us. You are the ones that should be defending us against the false teachers, against their attacks. You know that we are a model of integrity. You know our heart for Christ. You know our character. In other words, what he's saying to them is, don't stand by and remain silent while we are being attacked. Instead, you ought to express pride in us by defending us. And I think there's an important lesson there, honestly. You know, we should never stand by and be silent when a faithful brother or sister in Christ is being maligned and slandered. Sometimes there's that temptation just to stand by. Well, maybe what they're saying is true. If you know the person, defend them. If you know their heart, their character, defend them. Don't expect them to have to defend themselves. We ought to be defending one another. And in verse 13, honestly, I think is a possible accusation, for if we are beside ourselves, they were probably saying that about Paul. In other words, Paul's out of his mind. That would be another good way of translating the term there. And Paul says, you know, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. This is probably an accusation that was made. But, you know, if it was, they were not the only ones that made such accusations. Prior to Paul first coming to Corinth, you might remember he spent time in Athens on a place called Mars Hill. And it's just big boulder. That is huge. And you stand on top of it, and they would meet there. And And it's just below the Acropolis. I mean, the Acropolis is right there, and you're here on top of Mars Hill. And the philosophers would meet there, and people would meet there, and they make decisions. Leaders would meet there. And he met there with them. And once he brought up the resurrection, they began to mock and ridicule him. He's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. And no doubt the false teachers were saying the same thing. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The world listens and thinks that's foolishness. That's foolishness, what you're teaching about Christ and what God's word said. It's foolishness. And he cannot understand them, the text says, because they are spiritually appraised. And some who listened to Paul were ridiculing him, no doubt. But despite the ridicule, he continued to proclaim Christ. And he said, if, these are conditional statements, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul and his associates had sacrificed to bring the gospel to Corinth and faithfully proclaim Christ. But here's what Paul is saying. Regardless of the response, we are faithful to proclaim Christ. That's the message. And we proclaim Christ. Why? Why do we persuade men? Knowing the fear of the Lord. But he gives a second motivation. I believe that's a motivation that Paul had based on what he writes here. But there's a second motivation, and it's found in 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. Having included this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. So that, there's a purpose, they who live, now that's not everyone. That's talking about a particular group of people. They who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul was compelled to preach the gospel because of Christ's sacrificial love for him. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, I want to pause here and think about that phrase, love of Christ, because it can mean one of two things. It could mean Paul's love for Christ, my love of Christ, or Christ's love of us. And honestly, it can be translated either way. Paul's love for Christ or Christ's love for Paul? Which is it? How could we know? Well, context. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. I think that right there settles it. It's Christ's love for Paul. That's what compels him. And that one died for all, that's substitutionary atonement that's being referred to there. It's Christ's love for him, that Christ died for him, that Christ took upon himself the penalty for Paul's sins. And he referred to him once as the chief of all sinners. And he was compelled. And that word compelled is an interesting word. It means, or controls us, is the way it's translated. It means to compel or to constrain. And honestly, I think both ideas are present in this context. Christ's love for Paul and his associates compelled him. It was a driving force in his life, a motivation to faithfully serve Christ despite the opposition that they continually faced. But second, it also constrained their lives. So they never deviated from proclaiming, teaching, and obeying God's word. They never strayed from proclaiming God's word as it is revealed in Scripture. You see, when an individual is captivated by Christ's love for them, it's transforming. It transforms you. It did me. Christ's love for me is it totally changed. You can talk to Cheryl. You can talk to people that knew me before and after. It transformed my life. I went a totally different direction. completely different direction. And more than anything, I wanted to serve God and learn about him through scriptures and share with others this transforming power of Christ through the gospel. It becomes a person's primary motivation in life to compel them to faithfully follow and obey him and to constrain us. See, this idea of control is not only compelling us, motivating us, it constrains, it puts fences, see? There are fences, and of course, God's word tells us what those fences are, but one of those fences I think that's very important to think about is we don't deviate from the sound doctrine that is taught in God's word. And I got to tell you, I follow the news. I watch what's going on, not only in the world, but in the Christian world as well. And so many churches and so many Christian leaders have deviated from God's word. They've abandoned sound doctrine, have fallen into all kinds of errors, oftentimes adopting the teaching of the world rather than the teaching of the word of God. But see, when you understand the love of Christ for us, we can't deviate from his word. It constrains us. It compels us. It motivates us. And Paul explains that his thinking is shaped by this conclusion that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. There's honestly a whole lot of theological questions we could stop and talk about in these few phrases, but I'm going to focus on what I think Paul is focusing on, because I think the emphasis here, the one thing that he is highlighting, is Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Christ died as our sin substitute. He's going to emphasize this later. In fact, at the end of this chapter, 5, verse 21, he's going to say, he, speaking of God, made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's substitutionary atonement. On that hill called Golgotha, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, there's two places today that they possibly think it might be. There's one traditional site and another site that I think was found in the 19th century. But whichever place it might be, that hill called Golgotha, Christ was nailed to a cross, and that cross stood up, and he hung there till he died. About 6 hours, the text seems to indicate. And he not only died a brutal physical death, he took upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is only through faith alone in Christ alone, our sin substitute, that we receive the gift of eternal life. And Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is sufficient to save all, but it doesn't save all. Because not all will place their faith in Jesus Christ. Not all will turn to him in faith. But some will. And they're described here in the latter part of verse 15. They who live, that's talking about those who have the gift of eternal life. It's talking about those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They who live, that's talking about, I believe, all believers, might no longer live for themselves. See, God's goal isn't just to save us and give us eternal life. It's to transform us from the inside out so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And Paul believes, and I as well as me, that when a believer is gripped with this truth that Jesus became my sin substitute on the cross, that he took the wrath of God that my sins deserved. How can I not be compelled and constrained to faithfully follow him rather than live for myself? How can I not do that if I'm really gripped by that truth? Well, I believe God's standard that all believers are going to be evaluated by is the standard of faithfulness. Well, what does that look like in real life? How do we live a faithful Christian life? You know, we could spend, you know, I could be like Paul and stand, keep you here till midnight and talk about this. But I'm not going to, so relax. But we're going to look at three things. And they're very important, and they're drawn right from the text. Number one, I think we need to gain a better understanding of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. We need to gain a better understanding of God as he has revealed himself for Scripture. And there's one and only really one way to do that well, and that's to read and study God's Word. You've got to be a devoted student of Scripture. And as you read God's Word, here's what I would challenge you to do. Pay attention. See, when people read God's Word, they're usually looking for something that's going to relate immediately and directly to them, right? What you need to be looking at is, what does the text say about God? What does the text say about who God is? What do I learn about the character and nature of God? If you're reading First John 4, you're going to learn that God is love. And that God loved us before we loved him. And you learn about it. God is love. What does that mean? God is love. It doesn't mean just that he's loving. He is love. If you want to know what love is, you look at God. Because he is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. God is patient. There's so many things you learn about God as you study Scripture. But you also are asking yourself, what does the text say about what God has done? You're reading Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it unpacks how he did it. By the way, he's the only one there to know to tell us. And he does. And not just there, but really throughout Scripture, you find passages that refer to God's work of creation. And so you ask, well, what has God done? What has God done in the lives of his people throughout history? What has God done in history with nations? Are nations impacted by God's sovereign will, design, and actions? Absolutely they are. What has he done? And you ask yourself these questions. What do I learn about God? And what about what the text says that God said? What does it reveal about what God has said? What is important to God? Or what does God want us to know is important to him? Because he's revealed it in his word, by the way. Because that's what the Bible is, God's revealed word. And so you study and you ask those questions. And another question you ask, what about how people of faith, genuine, faithful followers of the Lord, how did they respond to God? How do they describe their relationship with God? What they think about God? How do they respond to him through their actions? And you're going to find a lot of failure. But you're going to find a lot of forgiveness, too, by God's people. And one of the phrases that you're going to come across, especially if you're reading the Old Testament, and especially if you're reading the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you're going to read an important phrase that comes that pops up again and again and again. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says in Proverbs. Do you want wisdom? Here's where it begins. Scripture tells us. The fear of the Lord. Paul talked about how he was motivated in verse 11. The fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It motivated him. I think one of the things we can say about the fear of the Lord is that those who fear the Lord is that they are continually aware that He is the sovereign Lord over all His creation, and we are each accountable to Him. I think that's wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. And, Solomon was given great wisdom. Solomon was blessed with all kinds of physical blessings, and he was a leader of God's people. And yet Solomon abandoned that fear of the Lord too often and fell into all kinds of sin, and that affected not only him, but his family, and it affected those around him. I mean, it was disastrous in some ways. Yet at the end of Solomon's life, I think, now that's just my opinion, I think he writes this book, Ecclesiastes. And he's had lots of time to think about his life and what really mattered in life. And if you want to know what Solomon concluded really mattered in life, you read the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, 13 to 14, verses 13 and 14. And it says, the conclusion when all has been heard. This is what I conclude when I think about life. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what you should do. And by the way, these aren't two separate things. It's not, some people think, well, I can either fear God or I can keep His commandments. No, it's the same thing. You can't separate the two. If you fear God, you will keep His commandments. You can't separate them. Fear God and keep His commandments because this applies to every person. For that's reason why should we fear God and keep His commandments? For God will bring every act to judgment. In other words, we are accountable to God. He will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And as that one author said, I think for Paul, this truth loomed large on the distant horizon of his life, knowing he's accountable to God and will one day stand before God, Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. So how do I live a faithful life? Well, you need to gain a better understanding of God as He revealed Himself of Scripture. And as you gain that, you're going to grow in your fear of the Lord. And I want to say in your a healthy, not a being terrified or frightened, but a healthy fear of the Lord that's transforming, because a healthy fear of the Lord is always transforming. It's the beginning of wisdom. Second, live with integrity of heart. I don't know when I first heard about this, but as a young Christian, and as many years ago, probably reaching back in the 1970s as a young man, I heard about Christians having life verses. By the way, how many of you in here have a life verse? Is there anybody? Okay. My wife does. A life verse is just simply a passage of scripture that you want to characterize your life. In other words, this is something you aspire to. And I actually have, I think, four of them. But I just want to share one with you. Now, it doesn't mean I've arrived, because I have a long way from arriving at this. And I know I fall short, but I believe there are things in Scripture that we should aspire to. So this is one of my life verses. This is what I want my life and ministry to be characterized by. And it's really a description of David. And we know David was far from perfect. He had his failures too. But I love what Psalm 78, 72 says about David. So he shepherded them, the people of Israel, according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with skillful hands. And he shepherded them with integrity, according to the integrity of his heart. I just think that's a, I just, that phrase just grips me. Integrity of heart. That's faithfulness. A person who has integrity of heart is going to be a person who's faithful. Not perfect. David wasn't perfect. But he was faithful. And I would challenge you to do everything you do, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, whether it's at work or shopping or vacation or recreation, whatever it is, do it with integrity of heart. Our world needs to see that. That's what Christianity, that's one of the things Christians should be above all, have integrity of heart. I remember when I was at Bible college, this came to my mind. One of my professors that I really loved, Dr. Jim Ekman, used to talk to the students. He'd say, when you go out and work in the community, he didn't use this phrase, but I'll use it, you need to be the best employee that person has. See, that's integrity of heart. It's not just a show, but it's genuine. It comes from the heart and it's transforming. And God can do that in your life. Third, this is what it means to be faithful, by the way. Be faithful to live for him who died and rose again on your behalf. Regularly remind yourself of Christ's love for you. Regularly remind yourself of Christ's love for you. You know, you can do that in a lot of ways, but the best way is to be a student of Scripture, a devoted student of, I mean, you're constantly reading about it in the New Testament especially, but also in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. What? I mean, that's describing, descriptive, prophetic of Christ's death on the cross. But you read Paul's letters, and he's constantly talking about Christ and his love for us and who he is and what he has said and what he has done. Be a devoted student of Scripture. I know some people don't like this, but memorize Scripture. When I was a boy, not a boy, but a young man, and really having a hunger to know God and to walk with him, I was just passionate about it. And you, we didn't really get Christian radio where I live. The reception wasn't good. Christian TV was non-existent except for a couple of people who weren't that great, to say the least. But there was one guy, I remember, that memorized lots of Scripture. And I was so impressed by that. And I used to watch him, and I would write down these verses he's quoting. And I began making cards, 3x5 cards of verses, and I'd memorize them. And one of the first I memorized was Romans 5:8. But God, you want to kids know it, don't you? You should. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I was just captivated by that thought. And I thought about it often. Even though I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Christ didn't say, oh, Fred, you need to get your life right and then maybe I'll save you. No, he said, no, I'm going to die for you so I can save you. We need to be regularly reminded. But then it's not enough just to be reminded of it. That thought, as it did for Paul, is intended to transform us. So you ask your question, yourself this question. What would the difference be to me, for me in my life, if I am living for Christ rather than myself? Which am I doing? Yeah, I think it's great for Christians to evaluate themselves. Am I living for Christ or am I living for self? What does living for self look like in contrast to living for Christ or vice versa? And if I find myself living for self instead of living for Christ, what do I need to change? It doesn't mean you got to go be a missionary or something like that. Might be someday, but it doesn't mean you have to. You can live for Christ, right, and you should, right where you're at. But what's the difference? What would be the factors that are different in that? And then if you see you need to make changes, you commit yourself to making changes and make a plan. Put it into action. See, here's what I know. I know this. One day, as believers, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the question. Will Christ find us faithful? Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to be faithful. And Lord, that's my desire, not only for myself, but for everyone here and everyone listening, that we not only know Jesus Christ, but that we are faithful. That we would grow in our knowledge continually of you as we study your word, that we live lives with integrity of heart, and that we live lives motivated, compelled, and constrained by your love for us shown at the cross. Lord, may you find us faithful. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that individual, that right now you are drawing them to yourself through the Holy Spirit, working in their hearts, convicting them of their sin and need of a Savior, that they might by faith alone trust Jesus alone for salvation and begin that life, that transformed life. Boy, what a thing to rejoice in our salvation and those that, Lord, I pray, come to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The fear of the Lord, that's been a big thing in my life. And